And everybody, you can be seated. Very, very excited to be with you this evening. So grateful that you're here and really, really excited for us to spend this time together in the next few days, a couple days. If you can, really make sure you don't let anything get in the way tomorrow. Come back. Hopefully I don't scare you off. But that you would come back and really this whole thing is going to kind of build on itself. And so you got to come back to kind of get those next blocks and really finish this thing out. I got to move in this particular introduction because this is probably going to be the one that pushes the time the longest. I say that, but, you know, who knows how this is going to go. Let me tell you what's going to happen, okay? The purpose of this is to provide clarity. It is not necessarily polemical, but it will probably sound like that because you can't do anything but defend the truth and teach it. But it's to help you to have clarity, for you to know what you believe and why you believe it, and to make sure that you're believing the right things. In a paper that I wrote entitled Why Our Church is Not Charismatic, the second paragraph of that paper that I wrote was talking about how first, before we go any further, we have to resolve to be objective with the Word of God. We've got to go to the Word of God objectively. No matter what we've been taught, no matter what we've experienced, we have to let the Scriptures interpret our experiences rather than the other way around. We have to be willing to objectively hear the Word of God and what it says and to obey it, no matter what we feel, no matter what we desire to be true, because God knows what's best. His ways are higher than ours. We should not lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him. He'll make our path straight. You guys know all of these things. So we need to start with the sufficiency and with the authority of Scripture. That's difficult for some, but that's my plea to you to begin with, is to allow the Scripture to have utmost authority. Again, that's the purpose of kind of why we're here, just to provide clarity. And we have to be objective with the Scripture, to know what we believe and what we don't believe. Then in addition to this, it's honestly to provide a very easy, understanding for you to be able to teach others. This is really not a complicated issue. I know that it's complicated to many people. It's just not. It's very clear. It's very, very clear. And it's not complicated at all. It's very simple. So my goal is for the common person. My goal is not to make this dense. My goal is not to make this for, you know, my guys in seminary. It's to make it for everyday people, for you guys to be able to understand. So in all of this, each session, I'm also going to recommend to you a book, and I'll start that next session. I got a stack here that I think, you know, can be helpful for you. Like, what books can I read and that just explain this? So I'll do that. I'll be available for questions, in between. And so here's the direction of what we're going to do. Okay. This is the direction of where we're going to go. And this is important for you to know. So we're going to start with, an introduction to cessationism. Then we're going to move into an introduction to charismatic theology. This is just the session one. Then I'm going to preview to you the best approach, what I'm calling the best approach. How do I understand this? And I think this is going to be the most memorable, and it's going to be the most helpful for you. Okay, so introduction to cessationism, introduction to charismatic theology, and then what I think I'll entitle the best approach. Okay. I think this is something that you can remember. And the best approach is going to consist of three things. And this is going to be what you can walk away with and really know how to address this. It's going to address the what, it's going to address the when, and it's going to address the why. Those three things are your ticket to understanding this issue. What, when, and why. Usually after the what, well, not usually, but after the what, really the when and the why are mute. Because the first thing that we need to do is address what the giftings were biblically. Once we get past the what, I think it's pretty clear. And so the what is the real question. Usually when you address this issue, you bypass the what. You got two people talking about two different things. And you jump to the when. And you're just talking past each other at that point. And so really the main thing is you just start at the what. The when and the why really become irrelevant. Or not even irrelevant, but pretty self-explanatory. So session two then, this is session one, intro to cessationism, intro to charismatic theology, the best approach, what I'm calling what, when, why. Then we'll move into session two and we'll start with the what question. And the session two will be, we'll talk about the gift of apostleship and we'll talk about the gift of prophecy. All under the what question. Okay? And then session three, and those two will be tonight, this intro and then this session two. Session three will be other two gifts, which will be tongues and miraculous gifts, or what we'll just call is healing. I've taken one out of that category and made it healing, which is the working of miracles. Okay. So the reason why I've divided into those four what questions, apostleship, prophecy, tongues, and healing, which is in the category of working of miracles, is because really the miraculous gifts are divided into two categories, which are the sign gifts and the revelatory gifts. Okay, so you got revelatory and you got sign, and I'm going to give you those under the what question, those four of those under the what question. And we're going to cover, and that covers the broad spectrum of signs and revelatory gifts. Okay, so intro to cessationism, intro to charismatic theology, the best approach, what, when, why. Session two will be the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy. Session three will be the gift of tongues and the gift of healing under the working of miracles. Session four will cover the when and the why. I'm confident at that point that you will feel confident about what the scripture says. But session four will cover the when and the why. And then session five, I'm going to dedicate completely to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And the reason I did that is not because we're not going to cover those along the way, but because that's usually the hot ticket right there to where people don't really even understand what that's saying. So we'll just dedicate the whole session to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And then session six, it's just pretty much where do I go from here? It's a short 20-minute session, I think. So let's dive in. And I pray that God would use this in your life. My notes up on the screen are going to be very rare, just kind of broad outline, just like normal. So you're going to have to listen close, okay? And which is unusual for most of you. I'm just kidding. All right.
Are you going to have this recording,
Bob? Yep. I think so. Okay. All right. Slow of hand, but not of mind. Okay. All right. Well, let's begin. As we talk about this general information here, I want to start by telling you that when we talk about this issue, before we kind of specifically address the cessationism, let me just give you some general information that you need, okay? When we're discussing this issue, there's multiple ways in which we can discuss this. In talking about the charismatic side of things, okay? There's what is called Reformed continuationists. Those are people who believe the gospel, who understand the gospel very clearly, who know the scriptures, who are committed to great truths that we must hold to be Christians. And they believe the right things about the primary things. And for them, this is not a first level doctrine. And what I mean by that is, you can still be a Christian and be confused about this. Okay. The best way to describe it is for Reformed continuationists, and they've titled themselves continuationists because, they want to leave the stigma of the charismatic label. But for them, continuationism fits in one category, and it stays in that category. Okay? That's just what the Bible says about the gifts. Those, I'm confident, are brothers and sisters in Christ, although I couldn't disagree more with what they say, and I think it's very clear, and I think it's also not helpful to the church. But there are people who can believe the great things and be a brother and sister in Christ and be edifying the church in a ton of other different ways. But this particular category stays in one specific category. But that does not mean that the issue is unimportant, because, and it's very important, has significant implications, because out of the 500 million charismatics in the world, the very small percentage are Reformed continuationists. Extremely small percentage out of the 500 million charismatics in the world. The broader charismatic and Pentecostal groups do violate first level doctrines, which make it extremely important to address this. And they need to be confronted. It needs to be confronted with boldness and directness. The global charismatic movement is largely made up of those who hold to this being connected to a first-level doctrine, whether they say that or not. And the reason why it is first-level is because, for instance, it would be connected to salvation, right? In order to verify your salvation, you must speak in tongues, right? That is an evidence of you being born again. Now that becomes first level doctrine. Now that becomes something that is no longer within a category in and of itself, but is extremely important to address. So, with that said, because the charismatic movement in general thrives on experientialism, it's also more prone to the presence of false teachers. It's also more prone to error, and that's really, really important to notice this. Continuationists who are Reformed continuationists, I do say again, can be brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, not violate the scriptures in the sense of first level doctrines. And we would love them. And it is also very possible to be confused about this. Okay. So I understand that some of the motives are not malicious. But the scriptures really do provide us with clarity. And the Corinthian situation, it really highlights the fact, even in the apostolic times, right, that it was possible to be confused about the miraculous gifts. And so the way in which we can sort through this confusion is, again, like I told you, we need to look at the scriptures. The scriptures must be our authority. We must be willing to reconsider our position. We must, not allow our experiences to dictate the truth. And so we are addressing these issues of spiritual gifts. Ultimately, these are questions about the Holy Spirit and his work in the church today. And the specific question, does he still impart the same miraculous gifts in the same way that he did during the time of the apostles? I mean, that's continuationism. The gifts have continued, okay? And continuationists would say yes, cessationists would say no. And so we go to the Word of God when we address this, and I must encourage you not to base your understanding on your personal experience. Some people say, and I've heard this said before, I think by Tom Pennington in his discussion on this, is that how can this many people, a half a billion people, be wrong? They can be. Jesus says the way is narrow, and few find it. And many will say to me on that day. Also, if you think about Catholicism being one of the largest denominations in the world, there's a billion of them, right? And so, and they're all, in terms of what they understand about ecclesiology and most of the time salvation and baptism, the Lord's table, etc., are wrong, biblically. So a lot of people can be wrong, right? Whole countries are wrong that don't know Christ, right? So we can't base it upon the majority. The Word of God's got to help us. But like I said, not every continuationist is the same. So we're going to focus on the biblical argument rather than focusing on every single distinct group of charismatic people. That would be difficult. I do want to tell you, not every cessationist is the same. Okay, there are different categories. Concentric, classical, complete, consistent. Those things would vary just a little bit. Classical cessationism teaches that the sign gifts ceased since the apostolic age and the completion of the biblical canon. God still does miracles today in a general sense, but the miraculous gifts are no longer in operation. So God, of course, still does miracles. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. He does so all the time. Those just aren't the gifts biblically. And so we believe God heals people. We believe that God heals people inexplicably, where the doctor said, you're about to die, and they recover. And he says, I have no explanation for this. We believe that God does incredible miracles, and he can even impart some of these things that we've seen in here in different places around the world and us never know about it or whatever. He can do that whatever he wants. But that's not the biblical gift that existed in the apostolic era. And so we have to recognize this. So cessationism doesn't deny that, but it acknowledges this. It acknowledges that there was something unique and special about the apostolic era. There was something exceptional. There was something extraordinary. And while most continuationists would say we're missing something if we're not charismatic, I don't feel like certain aspect of the Spirit is there. You're not making more of the Spirit. You're making less of the Spirit. Because what the Spirit did during the apostolic era was special. And to make that different and less than is to negotiate what God did in an extraordinary time of transition in salvation history. And so it is very important to acknowledge that God still does miracles, but what he did during that time was extremely unique and is unrepeatable. Okay? Just like Jesus' death and resurrection is unrepeatable. So the apostolic age was unique, and when it ended, those miraculous workings ended. And they are not normal for every Christian. The normal thing for every Christian is to study the Word of God, which is able to make you wise, complete, and perfect. And you got to love the Word of God. If you don't, that's going to sound less than great. But the Spirit of God, who uses the Word of God for his purposes. God can still do miracles, and his providence is over all time. He's active, he's omnipotent, he's sovereign, he's free. But are the gifts, the miraculous gifts the New Testament describes, in operation in the church today, such as that is the norm for the Christians today, and should they be expected? Should they be expected? I've kind of told you, and we're still not into intro to cessationism yet. I told you we got a lot. It's my next page, don't worry, okay? I always tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you, then tell you what I'm telling you, then I told you what I told you. Okay? That's how we work around here. So, this last part here, okay? Reformed continuationists, examples, Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson, C.J. Mahaney, John Piper. And you can go and you can listen to some of these videos online and listen to them describe it. And it's just like, I just can't believe these men are saying those things because they're so sound. They're so sound in every other area. And then you talk about this category and I just, and you can listen to it. You can listen to it. And at that level, like, it's, I'm not making that up. I mean, you can just listen to it and say, how do you justify that, that subjectivism? Then there's the non-reformed continuationists, but are charismatics, which are, this would be first level, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn. These are all false teachers, and this is extremely first level when it comes to these people. So, intro to cessationism. Let's move. First, I got to address the fact that cessationism inherently has a negative connotation because the position is stated in the negative. So when we talk about cessationism, we're talking about what we don't believe. we're listing it as, or being tagged as something that we do not believe, right? What we don't hold to, what has to stop. And so it's wrongly labeled as limiting God. Believe that it's wrongly labeled that it's less than what God has for you or us. It's wrongly labeled as in a belief that God can't do something or can't do anything that he wants. It's stated in the negative, and so the idea of something stopping God is just inherently in it. So you say, you know, you're putting God in a box, which I'll argue God put himself in a box in this category. He had a plan, and there was a certain period of time that he had planned, just like he did in many other ways. But what you'll see is that I think is that these are not true, obviously. We don't believe that. But I think you'll see that this actually, cessationism actually makes much of God. Because of, we don't trivialize these gifts for personal, selfish use, which they were never intended to do. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is love. Love is superior. And then when he's talking about tongues and prophecy, he's saying that it's, when it's used in the congregation, it's used to build others up, right? And I'll explain all that to you later. But the whole point was, this is never supposed to be used for self-edification. It's always supposed to be used for love, to build others up. And so we make much of what God has done. We make much of what God has done in history. We make much of the gifts. And we make much of what God uses them for. And I think that that is very clear. Some say Father, Son, Holy Bible, like the author of the Bible wasn't the Holy Spirit. And then the fact that the Spirit, we really throw around that phrase, especially around in this area, Spirit-led. And it just, this church isn't Spirit-led, and I'm really looking for something that's more Spirit-led. And I just think that there couldn't be more of a blasphemous statement. Because what you're meaning, what most people are meaning by that is in no way representative of the Holy Spirit. And so it is incredibly important that we understand the Spirit authored the Bible. So to be Bible-led is to be Spirit-led. And the Spirit does help us to have a personal relationship in a lot of different ways, which we'll talk about soon. But if you think about even the idea of the Word of God dwelling in you richly in context, it's really equivalent to the other passages that talk about being Spirit-led. And so, Spirit-led, that's a scary, it's become just a scary phrase. What it means is I want emotional things, I want miraculous things, I want to feel something, I want to cry, I want, you know, my makeup to be running, I want my, I mean it. I want the songs. The songs are too dry. I don't feel something, right? And we should feel things. You should have affections for God. I mean, I was thinking about it on the way here. I was thinking about it when I was sitting in my chair and we were praying. I mean, just my love for the Lord. I mean, you should have deep affections for the Lord. I think it's used to misrepresent the Holy Spirit, misappropriate the work of the Spirit, and it makes me question whether people really have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide us into all truth, which came through the apostles in the New Testament writings. He led them into all truth. And essentially, what people mean by that is more emotion, and then gifts that don't exist in a normative sense anymore, or gifts that have never existed, which is what I think you're going to find when we talk about the what. Okay? In other words, I want some emotional experience and call it Spirit-led. And I think that there's an idolatry there. And so the evidence, I think, oftentimes points to the contrary, when we talk about those who wrongly label cessationism, because the ones who want Spirit-led, who I've seen just in the 7 years of being in this church, everyone who has come in who says, I want it to be more Spirit-led, uses that phrase as if it's not, have been people who are living in sin, who are enamored by the world, who are unholy, who live undisciplined lives, who live apart from the word on a regular basis, and who are not under any accountability of the church. And I'm not, you know, I don't want to categorize every person who believes that, but that's just been my general experience. A desire to be free of God's standards, a desire to domesticate God so he's not a threat, a desire to live by our own standards, a desire to have God be who I want him to be, and to change or alleviate the weight of his requirements. Many would say some are missing, something's missing at a church is led by a cessationist pastor or belief system. We can go to another level spiritually. We don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't emphasize the Holy Spirit. But we must understand that the Spirit doesn't even emphasize the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Trinity is always self-effacing. Just look at what he says. I mean, just read through the whole Gospel of John and tell me what the Spirit's going to do. When does he ever point to himself? And when does he ever accentuate his self or his work? Never. He's always pointing to Christ. He's always pointing to the truth. And so the cessationist position really does believe the Holy Spirit, really does believe in his deity, his activity, his work, that we walk in the Spirit, that we're filled with the Spirit, that we can grieve the Spirit, that the Spirit convicts and sanctifies and prompts and draws and brings about personal intimacy with God. You should have a personal relationship with God. We believe that he stirs affections, empowers us for witness, empowers us for obedience, and he does it all through the illuminating work of the Word of God. And so we can be led by God. How are we led by God? We're led by God through the Word of God. And you say, well, he doesn't, I'm just, you know, I'm trying to rack my brain around every caveat that people ask about. Well, what if he doesn't tell me about which job to take? Well, he tells you how to act as a Christian no matter what job you take, right? And what kind of jobs not to take. And also at the same time, you know, you can say with all honesty, I have a desire for this. I think God's leading me to this. I think. And you can go. But guess what happens? In God's providence, he opens and closes doors in his sovereignty. And that way he leads you. And you follow your conscience as long as it doesn't violate Bible or conscience. And you do what you want as a Christian. And God guides. And it's okay to say, I think that God is leading me here. I feel that God is prompting me with this, convicting me of that. But those aren't the gifts. So we can't throw around prophecy, tongues, healing, and tongues. Did I say tongues already? Mm-hmm. Prophecy, healings, apostleship. And I know you guys say, well, no one calls themselves an apostle. Yes, they do. And also at the same time, it's actually the basis of all of this. So it's really important that we get that one squared away. So people say of cessationist position, well, I don't believe it because there's no verse that explicitly says that the gifts has ceased. Well, first of all, that's not true. Because 1 Corinthians says the tongues will cease. Okay? But secondly, there's a lot of things that we infer from Scripture. The Bible also doesn't say that God is triune, three distinct persons. But we can infer that. The Bible also doesn't talk explicitly about the way in which Christ's deity and humanity worked. I mean, Philippians, we can see that and we can put that together, but there's not an explicit statement. I mean, all the doctrines that you most believe in are inferred through a systematic approach of the entire Bible. And that's the same way that the gifts are. I mean, you understand what God is doing in redemptive history and with the miraculous gifts and what the purposes were. And then the fact that at 100 AD, John died and there were no more apostles. And at that point, something changed. You understand that you can infer at that point a lot of things about what was true about then and what was true about now. And so I can also say, well, you don't have an explicit verse to say the gifts continue. So that one, you know, works both ways there. But, so we do believe that God can do whatever he wants, that the Holy Spirit is divine, he's active. We love the Holy Spirit. We never want to do anything to deny, discredit, diminish the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank God for his regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, assuring, illuminating, convicting, comforting, confirming, filling, enabling ministry. We love the word because the Holy Spirit wrote the word. It's his sword. We want the fruit of the Spirit in us, produced in us. We want to speak of him. We want to represent him rightly. We appreciate what the Spirit has done and what he's doing. And we don't want to cheapen the remarkable nature of the miraculous gifts by lessening them to what we see in modern charismatic circles today, from what he did in the early stages of the church. We believe that the scripture is clear that the gifts have ceased at the end of the apostolic era, and we believe that it's unloving to misrepresent that. There's never been a class in the scripture to train how to speak in tongues. There has never been what we're seeing today. Never. What we're seeing today has never existed in God's economy. Never. So when we talk about the what, I think it's going to be clarifying. But we want to honor God, the Father, the Holy Spirit. We want the word to be lifted up. And so before we get into the what, I want to give you a very basic intro to charismatic theology. This isn't, again, subjective. This is just objective reality. And I think it's significant because we move as close as we can to the era of the apostles. At some point of this, and then we'll talk about this history here. So I'm gonna have to really move quickly, okay? So I keep saying that, but I'm moving slow. All right, let's move back to the third and fourth century. Before we get into this history, these are giants. These are giants. We're not walking separately. We're walking with giants. John Chrysostom. The whole place, speaking about 1 Corinthians 12, is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts. This is 344 to 407 AD. So this is the 4th century, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th. Ignorance of the facts about their cessation. Being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. So this was John Chrysostom, who was at the end of the 4th century, which is a giant in establishing the Christian doctrine. Augustine, 354. He lived from 354 to 430. In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there was a betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. That's Augustine in 354 to 430. And this is the line of people I want to be in, if you're going to be in a line, okay? Theodoret of Cyrus, 393 to 466. In the former times, those who accepted divine preaching and who were baptized for their salvation were given visible signs of the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Some spoke in tongues which they did not know and which nobody had taught them, while others performed miracles or prophesied. The Corinthians also did these things, but they did not use the gifts as they should have done. They were more invested in showing off, which is the whole book of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke, is corrective, because they were interested in having the showy gifts. And he's saying, be more concerned about love, which, again, we'll see when we go through that. They were more concerned about showing off than using them for edification. This is Theodoret of Cyrus, 393. Okay, there's other church fathers, Origen, 3rd century, and Ambrosiaster in 4th century, Martin Luther. Let's just jump up to the 15th, 16th century. Martin Luther lived 1483, 1546. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove, the likeness of fire in the apostles and other believers. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. John Calvin, 1500 to 1564, though Christ does not expressly state whether the gifts are to remain, the gifts promised were promised for only a time in order to give luster to the gospel while it was still new in a state of obscurity. I'm just skipping over some here. John Calvin again, the gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. John Owen, 1616 to 1683, gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, where it is now pretended unto by any, it may just be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. Thomas Watson, 1620 to 1686, sure, there is as much need of ordination now as in Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there being then extraordinary gifts in the church which are now ceased. Matthew Henry, what these gifts were is at large, told us in the body of the chapters of 1 Corinthians 12, extraordinary offices, powers bestowed of the ministers for the propagation of the gospel in the first ages. John Gill, 1697, these gifts were bestowed in common by the Spirit on apostles, prophets, and now when these gifts were in being, all had them when the anointing, and then were set forth for this specific occasion, meaning the early church. Jonathan Edwards, same things. In the days of Jesus' flesh, his disciples had a measure of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, being enabled thus to teach and to work miracles. But after the resurrection, ascension was the most full and remarkable effusion of the Spirit in his miraculous gifts that ever took place, beginning with the day of Pentecost, after Christ had risen and ascended into heaven. And in consequence of this, not only here and there, an extraordinary person was endowed with extraordinary gifts, etc., so that the first 100 years of the Christian era, or the first century, was the era of miracles. I could go on, but I can't take all this time. I can explain these to you if you want, but you got other men, James Buchanan, R.L. Dabney, Charles Spurgeon, George Smeaton, Abraham Kuyper, B.B. Warfield, A.W. Pink, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all these men have a lot of quotes about the cessation of the gifts. Church history is not our authority, but we are in good company, okay? And I want you to understand that. So let me give you a brief introduction to this, to charismatic theology. This is just objective, okay, for you to know, okay? And here's the only things I want you to remember when it comes to this, okay? I want you to remember this, because I think this is going to help you. My goal, it's not that I have too little information, so I have too much. So here's, I want it to be memorable for you. Here's the goal, okay? That you would understand in terms of the charismatic movement, understand this. Four influences, three waves. Four influences, three waves. Okay? Four influences, three waves. Okay? So, four influences. The root of Pentecostalism. Okay, this is the first influence. Okay, what influenced this movement? The roots of Pentecostalism. 1738 to 1900, there were roots here. This isn't, I'm not giving you necessarily the timeline of how it became involved in the church. Since we look at those early church fathers and what they said about the charismatic gifts, you're like, okay, well, how did this become normative? Well, I'm going to explain that to you. This isn't a timeline. These are just influences, okay? The Methodist holiness influence is the first factor. What's called the Methodist holiness influence. And this is originating with John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism. He was converted in 1738. And here's what he taught, that it was possible for believers to have post-conversion second blessing experiences associated with Christian perfection. Okay? So you can already begin to tell how this began to come into the church. Michael Haken, he continued this on. He was really known for like antagonizing men who we look up to, like George Whitefield, other key evangelical leaders. But he was also committed to this doctrine of Christian perfectionism, that you could attain it. Here's what life as a Christian would look like. You come to know Christ, it's like this, and then at some point, and straight line on to heaven. You're sanctified. Okay? That's what it looked like. Okay? And that's what was believed. And these are just influences. The perfectionism, the second blessing. You can attain another level of something. Wesley's successor was John Fletcher. This was the first one to term baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And during which a believer is empowered by the Spirit. Okay? This is still under this Christian perfectionism. Ian Murray says that Methodist camp meetings of the Second Great Awakening then established the idea of falling. Okay? And this is not, this is just purely objective history. The Second Great Awakening introduced mechanisms that can guarantee revival, working with people's emotions. The holiness emphasis pervaded the Wesleyan Methodism, and it was the primary basis for Pentecostalism. So Pentecostalism is an extension of Methodism. So then the formal emergence of Pentecostalism took place, and we're not working with timelines here. I'll explain that to you in just a second. But at the turn of the 20th century in Kansas, Bible school that was founded by Charles Parham, which was an independent Methodist evangelist in the holiness tradition. And I'm going to tell you about him in a minute. But this is the first big influence, okay? The second big influence was British Pentecostal influence. British Pentecostal influence, and the predecessor to Pentecostalism, Edward Irving. He was a popular London Presbyterian pastor. And in 1831, he suggested the possibility of the restoration of the gifts of the Spirit in the modern church, okay, which introduced what is called glossolalia, which is speaking in tongues but in unintelligible utterances, gibberish utterances. So the word glossa in the Greek means just language. If you look up the Holman Christian Standard Version and you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is a good translation, all those translations is language, not tongues, because it's the same. The word is used for the same thing, and it can be confusing. So glossolalia was this talking in unexplicable utterance. So anyway, Irving was the one to introduce this. Richard Hoag wrote extensively on and this is still the British Pentecostal influence, referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, to a high inclusive place. He raised it up. It was become important. You got this third influence. It's called the Keswick Higher Life Movement. And this flourished in England after 1875, and then eventually penetrated America. And this differs a little bit from the entire sanctification movement that I told you about. The Keswick is sin is not fully removed. So you come to Christ, life's like this, you reach this higher level, and then it's more like this, right? You're not totally. But this was called the victorious Christian life. Victorious. You can live in victory. That was the Keswick. And so this holiness, fullness of the Spirit, second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, empowerment for service, specifically the empowerment for service became a very big focus. Empowerment for service. The gift of tongues became an evidence of the third blessing. So you had the first blessing, which was the salvation. The second blessing was baptism by the Holy Spirit. And this third blessing that exemplified this second blessing was the ability to speak in tongues. Now you have the fourth influence, the American Restoration Movement. When the Wesleyan holiness movement, Pentecostalism, is you're moving through this, but then you have the Restoration Movement in the 19th century. And really what you're thinking through when it comes to this is basically, now listen close. This was the philosophy: purification of religious norms that been polluted by practical historical developments. And so you can only achieve this level through returning to this pattern of New Testament Christianity, becoming more authentic and genuine to what we saw in the past. They emphasize, this fourth influence emphasized Christian unity. over doctrinal disputes. This third American restoration movement, it reinforced this outpouring of the Spirit in the apostolic pattern that there was a, it's called the Latter Rain movement, or not movement, it's just the Latter Rain, just part of it. Christ gave these gifts to the apostles, but there was a season of disobedience in the church. The Latter Rain is when he was going to come later on and pour it out in the church because of their obedience or their purified mindset or being closer to the return of Christ. And then you have the fourth aspect of, well, forget that number. We're still in the fourth category, but there's another aspect of this idea here, and it's really submission to church authority becomes intolerable. You're anti-denominational, anti-creed, anti-ecclesiastical power structures. Restoration of apostolic Christianity. And so it's not surprising to see that these were the influences. Okay? So now let me give you the three waves. Okay, we're already over time. We'll just adjust a little bit. But I gotta get this in before we're done with this first session. I'll move quickly. Three waves. We have four influences, three waves. Now this is chronological. You can take that off for a second. Three waves. The first wave, okay? The birth of Pentecostalism. So by and large, unanimously, the gifts of apostles ceased. From that time, that's what was rooted in Christianity. And anything outside of that was rejected. It was rejected. And even by those who would eventually become charismatics. It was considered a cult. Okay? So this is describing the first wave because the first wave was the wave that wasn't accepted, but it began it. There's three waves. 1901 is when the first wave of charismatic theology began. 1901. This is the first wave. In terms of its official beginning, Pentecostalism is traced to Charles Fox Parnham training school in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. The Wesleyan mindset is a former Methodist, taught the baptism of the Spirit. He had large meetings where people were converted, sanctified, baptized in the Spirit, and healed of sicknesses, and is accompanied by speaking in tongues. From him came a young woman called Agnes Osman, was the first who supposedly spoke in tongues. And this was a student of his school that discovered that speaking in tongues seemed to be a sign of baptism from the Word. So on New Year's Eve, the group began to pray for the baptism of the Spirit. And in the morning, in January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman, who lived 1870 to 1937, became the first person in modern times to successfully pray for the baptism and actually speak in tongues. And so this is what was claimed. So before this, even those who were charismatic, or were really, I'm sorry, let me just say this. At this time, Agnes Osman, what she means by speaking in tongues, 1901, Agnes Osman, along with Charles Parnham, who discovered Pentecostalism, believed that speaking in tongues was speaking in true, real, human languages. The birth of Pentecostalism. So there was this higher sanctification. there was this, now she could speak in tongues. She claimed that for 3 days, she wrote in Chinese and talked in Chinese, and that she couldn't, that it would had to be translated. So, by the way, Osmond's testimony to this didn't line up with Parnham's testimony as you look at the memoir of both of them speaking about these. The discrepancies are noted. But then what happened, as a result, Parnham pioneered this doctrine that tongues were biblical evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit expected by those who were converted and had gone to this place of sanctification. And so later, the students of Parnham School then began to speak in 21 languages, Swedish, Russian, Japanese, Bulgarian, French, Norwegian, Hungarian, Italian, and Spanish. Parnham taught that missionaries do not need to study foreign languages, since the supernatural impartation of the gift of tongues would enable them to preach all over the world. And so thus he founded the Apostolic Faith Movement that began this tongue speaking. And this is what, when described to, when she was asked to write out her Chinese, this is what she wrote. And then later on it was discovered that this was not Chinese. And I'm not, this is just objective history. So at this time, well, really, maybe a little bit later, but at this time, things began to change with tongues. You were told not to write it down anymore. Okay? Which, I know it sounds silly, but I'm serious. And then it moved to, we'll get into it. Unable to be proven that God could make someone untrained speak in a language they had never learned before. So then it moved to a different form of speaking, right? That wasn't the gift of tongues, this is, or that was it then, but now here's the modern version, and we're gonna see that the whole idea is built on a tier two level of speaking in tongues, which never existed in the history of the world. It's always been real foreign languages. So I'm trying to move through this, but there was these revivals. William Joseph Seymour came under the influence of Parnham and his teaching, came to Los Angeles. There's what's called the Azusa Street Revival, 1906. Tongues were spoken at the Azusa Street Revival. William Joseph Seymour arrived in Los Angeles February 22nd, 1906, became a pastor of Nazarene Church, claiming that anyone who does not speak in tongues is not baptized with the Holy Spirit, began to move into the Methodist Episcopal Church. In April 9th, 1906, beginning with an 8-year-old boy, for 3.5 years, they had almost daily revival services in the Azusa Street Apostolic Faith Mission, where thousands had been claimed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues. This became the front line of the mainline Pentecostal denominational pattern. I want to explain something to you in just a moment, but just so you know, later Parnham ran into trouble with homosexual activity. He was arrested in San Antonio for sodomy. He had concerns with financial mismanagement, racist attitudes, and involvement with the Ku Klux Klan. He's in trouble. So the key point regarding this is that it's important to note that the Pentecostals at this point believed that the gift of tongues consisted of authentic foreign languages. It wasn't until later, when it became obvious that they were not speaking in authentic foreign languages, that the Pentecostal position was adjusted to follow the non-language form of speaking in tongues. So some early Pentecostals traveled to the mission field thinking that they would be able to evangelize without needing to learn the language, which would be awesome. Imagine if Lauren didn't have to spend the next 3 years doing that right now, right? And it obviously didn't go well. They returned. Not one proven account by their own admission, not a single instance, they were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues. Okay? Just keep this floating in the back of your mind, and you'll understand what it is when we get there. Second wave. Okay? This is you guys want to keep going and finish this and then come back later? Okay. So you have diversity with, let me just say this, this isn't the second wave, but there's diversity now within Pentecostalism. So from the beginning of Pentecostalism, the movement, until the mid-20th century, Pentecostals were considered outcasts of Protestantism, okay? So until the middle of the 20th century, which you're going to see, which is the third wave, Pentecostalism was considered the outcast of Protestant Christianity. This is the first wave. You have now establishing what is the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, the International Church of Foursquare Gospel, where people like Amy McPherson, who would be committing sexual sin, she was denounced later by the Pentecostals. For instance, this is just the leader, one of the leaders. Her story is that she disappeared. She was found later in Mexico. Then she claimed to be kidnapped, but then later it was discovered that she was on an escapade with her lover. And then she went on trial for giving false testimony. So these were the leaders of this first wave of Pentecostalism. So now you got the second wave, which is called the Charismatic Renewal. And this is 1960 to 1979. 1960 to 1979. So if you got the first wave, Pentecostalism, it was considered a cult by the evangelical world. Then you got the Charismatic Renewal as the second wave, 1960. And this is when mainline Christianity starts to loosen on doctrine, becoming a little bit more liberal, relating to experience more than the word, and begins to accept some aspects of charismatic theology. It's called the second wave. And this is not anything new. This is very, very definitive in the history of charismatic theology. There's three waves, always. First, second, third, second wave, 1960 to 1979. Van Noose Revival, a man named Dennis Bennett. And so you got to know at this point, Pentecostalism is outside mainline Christian denominations. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, bizarre behavior was outside of the normal of Christian behavior. And it changed in the mid-20th century. So here in 1959, Dennis Bennett had claimed to be baptized in the Spirit, start praying in tongues. At that time, the Episcopalian denomination was considered the most respected groups of Protestant in America. They opposed Pentecostalism. Seemed very unlikely for them to accept it. But this man, Dennis Bennett, who was part of the Episcopalian denomination, accepted this theology. And then because he was in the mainline, most respected denomination, it began to spread. Having moved on, he was later fired from where he was because of his acceptance of Pentecostal theology or charismatic theology. So he moved to Seattle, Washington, and continued his ministry in charismatic movement. And he moved to St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Seattle, Washington. And then soon, Christians of all different denominations became involved in this. Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Presbyterians, and began to attend the St. Luke's prayer meeting, where it was reported that on average 20 people were being baptized in the Holy Spirit per week. So, regarding speaking in tongues, here's what Bennett began to teach as it began to be accepted. Open your mouth. Show that you believe the Lord has baptized you in the Spirit by beginning to speak. Don't speak English or any other language you know, for God can't guide you to speak in tongues if you are speaking in a language known to you. Just like a child learning to talk for the first time, open your mouth, Speak out the first syllables and expressions that come to your lips. You may begin to speak, but only get a few halting sounds. That's wonderful. You've broken the sound barrier. Keep in with these sounds. Offer them to God. Tell Jesus you love him with these joyful noises. In a very real sense, any sound you make, offering your tongue to God, this may be the beginning of speaking in tongues. So this was a spiritual movement that was considered defrosting the frigid church. Defrosting the frigid church. The church that at this time was strong in doctrine because of the strong men who had come before this and the creeds that had been established, etc. They were now defrosting the frigid church. This church was missing something. So then you move into what's called Neo-Pentecostalism. And Neo-Pentecostalism, still second wave. We're almost done. Lutheran lay leader Harold Bredesen was so impressed by the charismatic church service of the Assembly of God that he advocated for the movement in his denomination. Christianity Today conducted a poll in 1979, and 20% of Lutherans then began to identify with the Neo-Pentecostal renewal. It began to move into the Presbyterian Church. First notable Presbyterian minister to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, James Brown. Methodists, Methodism, Holiness Movement, obviously was a greater influence at the beginning of Pentecostal's movement. The second blessing originated with Wesley. And then at the end of the Neo-Pentecostal movement, it began to draw this experience and convert known Methodists like Oral Roberts, who became one of the pronounced, most well-known charismatic figures of the movement. Then you have Baptists. The first Baptist involvement, Pentecostal movement, was traced back to 1906 when a group of free will Baptists from North and South Carolina had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Interesting to note, one early Neo-Pentecostal Baptist minister was John Osteen, father of Joel Osteen, a Southern Baptist minister. First received the gift of tongues, John Osteen did in 1958, but then he was charged with heresy by Hibbard Baptist Church. Eventually, many of Osteen's congregation received the baptism, and together they organized Lakewood Baptist Church, 1961. Pat Robertson, then, is one of the most notable figures of the Charismatic Renewal Movement, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1957, and he established the Christian Broadcasting Network. This was the television ministry that began. Then Roman Catholicism began its involvement. Major effects of the Charismatic Renewal Movement moved into Roman Catholicism. And Pope Paul VI appointed Cardinal Leon Joseph to Suenis to oversee the Charismatic Renewal. Pope John Paul II says this, a vigor and a fruitfulness of the renewal certainly attest to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit, the church preserves a continual youthful vitality, and the charismatic renewal is an eloquent manifestation of vitality today, a bold statement of what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we're almost done here, but the notable features at this time then began to, the second wave began to bring in notable things. It's built on duplicating the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts. Glossolalia now becomes the practice. It's unintelligible angelic language. Other gifts, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, gifts of discerning the Spirit. The latter-day rain comes in, gifts of the Holy Spirit. The latter-day rain said that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased and now returning because of the church being purified or better. Healing by prayer, effectiveness of healing began to depend on the believer's faith, the sincerity of the prayer. Oral Roberts then is a prominent figure at the healing revival. And he says things like, or Richard Vineyard, I'm sorry, so you got the Vineyard movement coming in, but healing does not fail because the will of God, but it fails because of the disbelief in the children. Then you move into, and in this time frame, you have the televangelist. So you have advancement of technology that propagates the charismatic renewal. So now you have this happening, where then begins to have Oral Roberts, which is a dominant force in the religious television, Kenneth Copeland, 1980s, Kenneth Hagin, promise for prosperity to his children, mid-8, 1980s, Swaggart, all of a sudden is now in 145 countries, an income of $150 million per year. Pat Robertson then begins the 700 Club, Christian Broadcasting Network, Trinity Broadcasting Network. And so that's all second wave. Third wave, and we're done. Signs and Wonders movement. The third wave is 1980 to present. The first wave, Pentecostalism. Second wave, Charismatic Renewal Movement. Third wave is Signs and Wonders movement. But really, what you can understand is the third wave movement is when now largely charismatic theology is involved in what is generally evangelical Christianity, supporting these ideas. Third wave. So the low-key acceptance of the gift of tongues, filling of the Spirit, etc. All of a sudden it becomes an initial physical evidence of spiritual baptism. It's a gift to be used for ministry and personal prayer rather than the corporate experience becomes also very individualistic. And so the third wave begins to want to avoid divisiveness at any cost. And so it originates with Peter Wagner, Fuller Theological Seminary. And at first the evangelicals didn't want to identify with charismatics. But then you got ministers like John Wimber of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship, who begin speaking in tongues, persuading the miracles, visions, and prophecies and healings are involved. John Wimber begins to talk about the demonstration of God's power and these gifts. Then you have really charismatic theology becomes the fastest growing trend. You have freestanding megachurches that become the biggest churches in the world. With this theology. And so third wave 1980 is when these gifts were seen no longer as a cult, but as something to involve in mainstream Christianity. And this is just the history. Let me tell you the best approach, and we'll take a break. I already told you what, when, why. That's what we're going to tackle. And this next one, we're going to tackle apostles and prophets. I just gave you the history of all this, but the what is the most important question. Because as you see what the Bible describes as these gifts, there's no way biblically or practically to say that they've continued. So then you're forced to move into another category. And when you move into that category, you say, well, okay, well, these are now all a second tier of what existed in the scriptures. So where's my biblical support for tier two apostles? Where's my biblical support for tier two prophecy? Where's my biblical support for a tier two speaking in tongues? Where's my biblical support for a tier two of working of miracles or healing? There's none. Those gifts existed in one particular way. What were they? What were the standards? And then we can decide whether or not they've continued. Okay? So let me pray. Father, you're gracious to me because I'm bad with time, but I pray that you would use this in our lives and help us to prepare to take one more influx of information tonight before we leave. In Jesus' name.